Charlie, good morning, everybody, and go Vols. And happy Labor Day weekend. Hope you guys get some rest today or tomorrow if you get tomorrow off. Hey, if you brought a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 1. As she just said, we're just starting our walk through the book of 1 Corinthians. And this passage that we're going through today, I've been a little bit misapplied over the years, maybe. I've been looking real forward to getting into it, to be honest with you. I'm going to read it with you, and then we're going to jump in and see how it helps us see God more clearly, how we walk forward more clearly and better shaped by the Word. But this is the Word of the Lord for us in chapter 10. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen for you. But this is what we're going to wrestle with today. Paul tells his church in Corinth, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Okay. Main idea of what he's saying, stop being divisive, right? Put divisions aside, because it's Jesus who rescues us into him and into unity. It's not going to be man's charisma. You see, Chloe snitched on the people of Corinth, right? We don't really know who Chloe is, by the way. She's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Scholars believe that she was most likely a community group leader type of a person in the church. She was probably a wealthy woman. We know that because she has people, it says, right? Not family. It doesn't say family. It says people, most likely employees. And they reported that the church was clinging to camps and people as a way of establishing themselves as more elite than everyone else in the room, right? And what would this do? Of course, it's going to bring jealousy and quarreling and comparison and division. And Paul had a problem with this. In fact, he wastes no time. He could have started with anything as he gets this letter rolling, but he pulls the gloves off and he goes right for division. And that's not purely a Corinthian issue, by the way. He says this to the church of Rome in Romans 16. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions." He says, avoid them. Avoid them. Why? Well, it's not just a Roman problem. It's not just a Corinthian problem. It's an us problem. It's a human problem. Humanity loves to identify ourselves by elevating ourselves, right, to the exclusion of others. And we learned this at a young age. I was thinking about this morning, how in middle school, in Texas, we called it junior high. Same thing. It wasn't middle school. It was junior high. I played football, right? When I say played football, what I really mean to say is I was on a football team, okay? I was on a football team, and what I loved was on game days, they let us wear our game jersey. So all day, like a little peacock, I would strut my jersey through the school. I'd have a white jersey with my name on the back and green numbers on it because we were the Warriors, and I was just so excited to do that. Now, it was the school's way of showing school spirit and solidarity. It is what today anthropologists or sociologists would call a tribal marker. That jersey was a tribal marker for me. It was my way of saying, I am not you. Everyone else, all you peasants in the class, I'm not saying that I'm better than you, but I am saying I'm special and you're not. I am saying that because I have this on and you don't. Forget the fact that we'll be just this clean after the game as it is right now. I will get no playing time, but I am better than you still. It was an identity piece that validated me. I was who my tribe said I was. And that might sound goofy, right? But all of us, every generation, every person, has a set of tribal markers that establishes who we are. There was a psychologist alive way back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, Abraham Maslow. He's the guy that talks about our hierarchy of need. We've heard this talked about over the years. He emphasizes that belonging is a basic human need, not a fringe need, not an optional. It's a core need that we have to just survive, really. He would go on and talk about how you will endure great hardship, pain, sacrifice, just to be in a group that will look at you and declare, you're welcome here. You fit. You belong. You're one of us. Listen, gangs, they capitalize on this, don't they? They provide a ready-made community for people that kind of maybe didn't grow up in an affirming community. They definitely didn't grow up with an identity. So gangs have these strong tribal markers that kind of line out who is in and who is not. Tattoos, colors, symbols, rituals, all outward badges that say one thing: I know who I am because I know who I'm with. I know who I am because I know who I'm with. Listen, you think I was talking about an LA gang just now? I was talking about Vol Nation just then. Our gang color is orange. Our song is Rocky Top. We all have a shared hatred for Alabama. We checkerboard everything we can get paint on. We are a gang. Our outward badge says, if my crew is winning, I am winning too. And it's very strong here. Proof? Our GDP rises in winning seasons. Look it up on your own. Our GDP swells with the success of our team because we're just a happier people. We spend more. We celebrate more. All of this is just code written on our souls since the very, very beginning. But let me ask, is there anything wrong with associating with a person or a group? What's wrong with that? Can it ever get toxic or inflamed? I think that's where this text gets a little fuzzier for a lot of people. I would like to look at that today, but maybe through the lens of a personal question I want you asking yourself, okay? What group or person do you attach yourself to that verifies that you're valuable, that you have meaning, that you belong? What are the badges and tribal markers you have in your life that you lead with whenever you introduce yourself to somebody else, right? See, this is just not an ancient passage. I said this last week. We're not reading through Corinthians together, you and me. We're Corinthians reading through Corinthians together. Last week, we also saw that churches soak up the culture of their city. We know this because we have Appalachian Southern problems in this church. We have generational problems in this church that's made up of a certain generation. If we lived in another part of the country, those churches would soak up the culture of that city. Corinth is no different. And there's a couple big issues that we start to see in this church right now that are introduced right now. We referenced both of them last week just briefly. One issue is that Corinth is obsessed with status and honor, and they do so through this exercise called patronage. That's not something we talk about much today. We don't even really use the word patronage today. But I did mention last week that Corinth is a newly rebuilt boom town, that it had been destroyed and everything is being rebuilt to be brand new. The roads were brand new. They all had bike lanes. All the utilities are buried. The Chipotles are brand new. Everything is brand new. And when cities are doing this and they're experiencing this rebirth, it attracts a certain kind of opportunist, a certain type of person that wants to be on the front end of something and they want to be upwardly mobile fast. So people would come to Corinth and attach themselves to patrons, given that's what gives us the word, or famous teachers, or someone with prestige, because what it would do for them is it would enlarge their prestige. In Corinth, it was not nearly as important what you did as it was who you knew. We're no different today, though, right? That's what name dropping is, right? We all do it, and you've been around name droppers. It's validation by association. It's who I know. So what Paul is hearing, the report he's getting from Chloe's people, is that folks are saying things like, I follow Paul. Oh yeah, well, I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Cephas. And the church had imported this patronage system from the community. It had pulled it straight out of the city and brought it straight into the church. There's even this interesting group, I follow Christ. Did you notice that? Hey, is that so bad to follow Christ? That seems like the team you want to be on. That's not what's happening here. This is the team that says that they're more spiritual than everyone else because they don't follow a person, right? And they're still alive today. You'll bump into Christians, churches, people groups that they refuse to take a stand on something that requires a stand, whether it's same-sex marriages or it is abortion or something that can feel like a cultural third rail. They will just stop short of grabbing it and say, you know what? It's just all about Jesus. I don't pay attention to any of that stuff. I don't pay attention to what they think or what this group thinks or what that denomination thinks. I just want to follow Jesus. That's what's going on here. Here's what's not going on here. We're not talking about a problem with like wearing a shirt with a church logo on it or a jersey with a quarterback's name on it or a MAGA hat. We're not talking about that at all. Because it's not association that's the problem. It's association in a way that self-verifies, cuts other people out, carves up the church, and elevates self. So it would sound a little bit back then like, hey, I'm Team Apollos. I've always been Team Apollos because it's obvious everyone should be. All of you Cephasites, you people that follow Cephas, do you even have a Bible? I'm not even sure you're a Christian. Let's be honest. Go buy a Bible, open it up, read it, and you'll catch up to us. And you will stop following Cephas. You'll start following Apollos. It's very obvious. That's what's happening. That's why Paul jumps in and says, Did I save you? Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? I didn't baptize any of you. And then he goes, well, I did baptize these couple guys. And now that I'm thinking about it, I did baptize this family over here, but none of you guys. I didn't baptize any of you, and I'm glad for it. You know, that's the attitude. That's the vibe he's taking right here. That's one issue. They were pulling patronage from the city, pulling it into the church. Second issue, they're doing the same thing with rhetoric. Remember, we talked about this last week, just for a split second, that Corinth tied success to how persuasive somebody could speak. Not just how impressive their content was, but how impressive their style was. Corinth was the center of the world for skilled orators. They valued rhetoric more than they did athletics. And I just want you to think about that for a minute. More than athletics. If you had me over last night to watch the game, and we're watching, and it's fun, and it's exciting, and then you put split screen up, which is awesome, right? Because the only thing better than watching one football game is watching two, right? So you've got two games, except on one side, we're not watching the game. It's a TED Talk, right? And then I lean over to you and I say, hey, could you turn the volume down on the game a little bit? Because I've seen this gal talk before, and she's about to start riffing on glaciers. We're going to want to hear about that. She's really good when she talks, and she makes a valid point. I think that's going to be very exciting for everybody. That's the way it would have been. These speakers were total celebrities, drawing huge crowds, which is why some in the church wanted Paul to package the gospel the same way. That's why he's speaking to it right here. He says, I'm not going to use words that are eloquent of wisdom, and I'm not going to start taking the strategies of man, or else I'm just going to drain the power from the very cross that I came to preach. He's not going to do that. He's not going to reduce gospel proclamation to a performative art for the consumption of people. That's why he says what he says. But I mean, let's face it, we live across an ocean. 1970 years later, we don't speak Greek. We all got here in a car. It's a different world. But here's what is exactly the same. What we do understand, we understand comparison, quarreling, division. That we get. That we understand. And Paul is trying to rattle you and me with the words he's using. Even the word division here, the word used to render that in the English language is where we get the word schism. The picture that's painted is a fabric being torn into pieces, or a human body, or something, a piece of furniture being torn into pieces. So Paul is not describing some mild disagreement here. He's talking about the body of Christ being ripped into pieces, which why he says, is Christ divided? Has Jesus been cut up into pieces for the different factions in the church? No. No. This imagery is meant to be shocking because it is kind of alluding to and suggesting that they are dismembering Christ with their campy divisions. Now, do we do this today? Certainly we do. Certainly. You and I, we've grown up. We've been taught that we are the sum total of all of our affiliations. Where we went to school, the team that we cheer for, the job that we have, the political tribe we're in, the church we attend, the denomination we love, the books we read, right? These things can function a little bit like mirrors reflecting back to us a sense of who we are. I know who I am because I know who I'm with. I know who I am because I know who I'm with. I mean, just consider the bumper sticker arc in evolution over time. I looked it up. I was just curious. When did bumper stickers start, right? Back in the 40s and 50s, you started seeing them slapping bumper stickers on the back of these old cars. Most of them weren't even in color. You know what the top two bumper stickers that were made in the 40s and the 50s were? They were political ones, vote for Eisenhower, right? And then the other one was national parks, your favorite national park. So if you sat behind somebody at a stoplight, you wouldn't know a whole lot about them, right? Because what? Their tribal markers are kind of reduced. You'd know who they're voting for and where they like to camp, I guess, right? But now, it's a massive tribal marker, is it not? For all of you that have Salt Life on the back of your car, right? We get it. You went to Charleston once, right? Salt Life, or 26.2, congratulations, right? Or 0.0, for those who don't want anything to do with 26.2. Stick figure families. My kid's an honor student, sorority Greek letters, coexist stickers. We get it, so profound, right? We the people, with the Glock underneath it. All of it. When I was in high school, it was always the cartoon character Calvin urinating on something, right? Whether it was a Ford symbol or a Chevy symbol, we understand. Listen, I can learn a lot about you if I sat behind you in traffic. I would know your Enneagram, whether you'll cuss at me if I tap my horn. I know if you have Crocs on or not. I could tell you everything about you just by sitting behind you. We want to belong. The longing for you and me to belong in a camp, that's real. It's real. Every one of us has this deep, God-given desire to be welcomed in, to say, you fit here. You're one of us. Every one of us is different in how we accumulate those things, but we all know the ache of wanting to be included. Where does that ache come from? Right? It's there. Where does it come from? We're created in the image of a relational God. Listen, the Trinity, it's mysterious in some very key ways. No one's going to argue that. It's very not mysterious in some other ways. It's a very obvious picture for you and me that God, three in one, shows you and me what belonging looks like. We see what fitting in looks like. Father, Son, Spirit, they exist in eternity, and hear me now, perfect unity, perfect love, perfect fellowship, belonging, and God made you in that image. In that very same image. So our craving to be, quote unquote, in is just simply a reflection of how a Trinitarian God built you and me. But here's the thing, and there's always a thing. Sin takes this good longing in all of us and bends it inward, right? That's what sin does to all the best parts about who we are, all the gifts that God gives us. We bend it inward. And instead of belonging leading us to love and unity, we start to elevate ourselves, and that causes division. So we will use groups not to feel included so much, but to feel superior, which means we'll attach ourselves to leaders, movements, ideologies, tribes that give us status, and allow you and me for a split moment to look across the aisle and judge the person that is not like us. What Paul is saying is belonging is beautiful when it builds great things unified, but building sometimes when our belonging is just divisive, that could be sinful. You see, because the new family of belonging to Jesus that you and I are adopted into by the gospel, it has one tribal marker, just one, grace. God's graceful with us. We are graceful with each other. You see, what we're talking about, and only because Paul is talking about it, is this subtle pride that shows up that makes big rips in the church, big tears. Because division, it starts with comparison. It's got to start somewhere. It's always comparison. We compare ourselves to the people around us, and we either bury ourselves in shame because we don't feel like we meet the standard, or we elevate ourselves with pride. Both of them are destructive to community. Both of them kind of cause a kink in community. So what's behind comparison? We have to go upstream even more. It's a heavy distrust in the fact that the effective work of Jesus builds a new value for you. We just don't believe it. We don't trust it. We don't believe it. So we say to ourselves, if Jesus does not validate me, I have to self-validate. The only way for me to pull that off is to be better than the person next to me, better than everybody else. Because that's what comparison promises you and me, that if you're better than the people around you because of who you fit in with, if you're better than the people around you, then you're not a loser. You are special. You win. You win. Friends, we got to be careful as we work through these books, or really any book in the Bible. We'll lose this passage if we read it and we say, well, it's not like I'm walking around saying, I follow Apollos. I don't even say I follow Luke or John Piper. I don't say any of that stuff. I don't follow people like that. Hey, maybe. Maybe you're right. But how often do you walk around and say, I'm glad I'm not woke? Or I'm glad I'm not based. I'm glad I'm not a homeschool parent. I'm glad I am a homeschool parent. How often do we do this? Not as a way of belonging, because there's nothing wrong with association, but as a way of elevating over, right? It could be anything. CrossFit, Bitcoin, influencers, entrepreneurs. It's an endless, boring list of badges and tribal markers. Not that we attach ourselves to a way to belong to a community, but the way that we elevate ourselves over everybody else. There's nothing wrong with saying, I am with them. There is something very wrong with saying, I am with them, so I am better than you. That's what Paul's after here. The dismembering of the church of Corinth. Listen, I got to be honest. I had a little bit of amnesia when I was putting this whole thing together, because one of the things I do when I try to build something for you is to take an ancient text in the fallen condition of what's happening in the hearts of the text and apply it to the modern soul, okay? So that there's not a big gulf in between, and I don't have to require you to just think really hard about how it applies. I try to make do and bring it to you. This one was a little hard. I thought to myself, gosh, I don't really know how to connect this to the modern soul. How do I make this helpful for people? And then the amnesia went away. I had a rush of memories of team vaccine and team vaccines are stupid, right? I remember the camps of people wearing masks because they didn't want to get sick and they didn't want to get others sick. And then a camp that wore masks as trophies, and then a camp that was burning them in their front yard. All of it. Listen, the battle lines fell. They didn't just fall fast. Let me remind you, in days. In days, there were camps that were very obvious. Good times, right? Or the riots in the street. Or election time. Man, we got there fast, didn't we? We got there fast. I think, as I said last week, the Corinthians would blush if they saw how fast we could get campy. Just because we have social media to amplify everything and speed it up. To give it very big trajectory. All because we want to belong. We just want to fit. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. The underlying issue is not tribalism. It's a functional distrust in who Jesus says we are. And when we don't believe that, we go way sideways. The sin behind the sin behind the sin, if we really want to get down to it, where we can connect with these Corinthians as if they were sitting right next to us, is the thing that we say in our heart, maybe never out of our mouth, but out of our heart, we say, you know what, that gospel, not good enough for me. It's not. Jesus, I see it. I appreciate it. It looks generous. It looks like it accomplished quite a bit. It doesn't look deep enough, though. It looks incomplete, and I don't know that I can trust it. I can if I add some things to it, though. Now, if you let me get my hands on it, I could add some things to this gospel, and then I think I could plant both feet on it, but right now I don't trust it. Our hearts say this. What hope do we have? How do we even contend with this? Is it even possible to live a life where we are able to just refuse comparison and division? Is it even possible? This is what he tells the same church just two chapters later in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, for you are all still of flesh. You bunch of animals, you're all still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh in behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? Yes, is the answer. We are being very human. And none of our human answers are working. We need an otherworldly answer. To be very honest, we need Jesus, who is fully man, fully human, and fully God, to do what? To mend something that we have broken, to fix what we have torn. You see, there's ironic symmetry in this passage if we have eyes to see it. You and I, we tear ourselves apart looking for identity when Christ was torn apart on the cross to give us identity in a way that pulls us and unites us together forever. We're meant to see this. The cross mends all of our tearing. At the cross, there's no more, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos. All of that's gone. It's just, I am perfect for Jesus and he is perfect for me. He uses the word united here, Paul does. We use that word a lot. What's behind this word, and this was used in settings where broken bones were mended together, or a fishing net. If a fishing net was torn or ripped, it would be where one of those would be tied back together. So Paul's plea is not just get along. His plea is not stop being animals. Will you just cut it out? Will you just get it cleaned up? He's saying be knit back together. Be restored to full function again, that we can move forward again. There's a beautiful contrast here that the gospel is mending what you and I destroy so easily. Because honestly, other than Jesus and the work of the cross, you and I, we stand zero chance of ever being united. It's not ever going to happen. Which is why if you go to churches where there's a million factions in it, Jesus is not going to be present. We're far too divisive as people, far too self-preoccupied, far too boring, far too needy, far too small in our thinking. We're far too human, far too human. We can't even make it through a pandemic if it wasn't for Christ. We couldn't make it through an election cycle if it was not for Christ. By the way, this is why Paul says that he will not empty the gospel by making it flashy or performative. He's not appealing to our consumption. It does not need rhetorical craftsmanship for the gospel to work, right? It doesn't need me to bring the things of the world into this room for the gospel to work. It has the power to save, not because I'm persuasive or I got enough sleep or I've read enough books, but because the Holy Spirit is undeniable. He is indefatigable to do what he wants to do. And let me tell you, this lands like a bomb on Corinth because they just made rhetoric an idol. So what he says here, it caused some wrinkles for them. He is not saying, however, that he is not going to work hard to declare the gospel. We have thousands of verses in the Bible to prove that. He does a very good job of declaring the gospel. He is simply saying he is not going to make it a performance for consumption. So let's apply this before we hop out, okay? Preferences are fine. Paul is not saying that you can't like someone's preaching over another, or one book of the Bible more than another, or one author over another. He's not saying you cannot have favorites. He's not saying that you can't have a favorite style of worship on stage, or a favorite style. He's not saying any of it. You get the picture. The danger is not in preferences unless those preferences become a detriment to the body. Or said another way, it's okay to have a favorite. It's not okay to have a faction if that faction is pretending to be elite over all other factions. Can you see that the line between preference and superiority is a real thin one, right? It's a real thin one. If there's division in the formula, it's become sinful. It's become sinful. So here's a couple questions I want you to carry with you today and throughout the week. What tribal markers do you lead with? We all have a little bit of a bio we carry with us. Some of us, we have links in the bio that we really hope people click on so we could talk more about it, right? That's how we want to introduce ourselves. It's what we want people to know about us. You could think of it as a verbal bumper sticker. Sometimes it's more than just belonging, though, isn't it? Sometimes it's just something you like to talk about. Sometimes it's validation by association. You are self-verifying. What is that for you? What is it for you? And how defining is it? And you'll know if it's ever taken away if you come undone. By the way, that's why some people struggle so much in retirement, right? It's because they've made so much of their bio their career. And when retirement comes, career death, they feel a personal death at the same time. This is real what we're talking about. So what are the tribal markers that you lead with? Second question, who do you see across the room and immediately think, I'm better than them? Not only are they not my people, I'm better than them. Who is that for you? Can I just tell you the three things that I've seen over the last 25 years in the church that have ripped churches apart with that? Parenting, number one. Parenting. I've seen it rip churches in pieces. Parenting style. Lifestyle. Politics. Goodness gracious. These things can tear a church up fast. How are you doing with that? And I don't mean just are you walking around saying stuff in here. How are you doing digitally? Digitally, right? I think if Paul were alive today, I don't know that he would ever get through a sermon without speaking right towards social media, because typing divisive words, I don't think that's any better than speaking them, and the world's watching at that point, right? So who do you look across the room and immediately think, I am superior, and why? Okay, And what does that say about your grip on the gospel? See, we've got a lot to repent for here, don't we? A passage like this is not one that we cruise through lightly. It's one that wrestles with our heart. We have to repent for self-validation by comparison. We have to repent for divisive words, whether we type them or even think them. But mostly, distrusting Jesus, which is behind all of it. The fact that Jesus, in our mind, has not done enough for us. We have room today to do that, to repent. And listen, if you're far from Christ or you're watching online and you are far from Christ, you don't love Jesus, you're just kind of checking this thing out, can we just agree on something? It's great to belong, isn't it? It's fun to fit in. I grew up when my parents watched Cheers, the show where everybody knows your name, and they're oh so glad that you came. It's true. The craving to fit in, it's so normal, but it's supernatural at the same time. We were created for this. The good news is that God has created a family with a tribal marker of grace. Favor to you totally despite you, tearing things up around you, breaking things, running away from God, shaking your fist at God, trying to earn it from God. God is a mender. He takes broken hearts and broken souls and he mends them. He takes spiritual orphans and he draws them into family. That's the good news for us. So if that's you today, just confess. It's a simple prayer between you and the Lord. I confess I've just not been there. I've been about myself. I've been my own God. I have not trusted that your work has been good and that it's been sufficient to make me new, to define me for who I am. Have a conversation with the Lord today. But let me warn you, life is not found by joining a church, a group, but by God joining you to him, into his church. That's where life is found. So if the team can come back up, we're going to carry this moment into musical worship. And before we do, just as a segue to glue these two pieces of worship together, we're going to take communion together. So go ahead and stand with me. And this is something that we do as a church. If you're a guest, you're welcome to do this if you're a Christian. But listen, if you're just shopping out Christianity, you're not a Christian, or you're pretty sure you're not a Christian, don't worry about this moment. I want you to think about the gospel of a mending God for a destructive people and how his grace, his favor towards us, totally despite us, is so powerful. And the elements are back there on those tables. And let me just cast our gaze towards the future for a moment while everyone's getting set up. In paradise, there will be no camps, no factions, no I follow him or her, only one Lord and one family. This is a cool passage in Revelation 7. After this, John says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. Talk about all the groups here. Think about all the groups here. All the people, all the affiliations, right? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with the palm branches in their hands and crying with a loud voice. There's unity here. With a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Paradise. Paradise is Paul's final answer to the question, is Christ divided? That's his final answer. Because in heaven we see Christ undivided, with undivided glory, with undivided attention. It's all Christ. In paradise, there's no ladder to climb, no elitism, no status to prove, no one to impress. Just one Savior, one family, one voice. Amen? Amen. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for this time where we take communion together as a church. The broken body that's before us displayed as a not just an emblem, but a sacred moment where we rehearse and associate with your body broken on a cross. Broken so that we would be mended with you. And juice that would be emblematic and we would participate in and step into this gospel story where all of our sins are covered. Even the ones that we think in the deepest depths of our heart but never say out of our mouth. The ones of God, I just don't believe you and I think you to be a liar. Your gospel can't be good. Your estimation of me cannot be enough. I need more. Lord, that you cover even that. You cover our petty division. You cover our self-preoccupation. our quarreling, our evil comparison. You cover it all, past, present, and future. So we thank you as we look forward to a day where we are all together, clothed in white, worshiping with one voice, undivided. Lord, that you have all of our attention, all of our hearts. You are so good. Lord, we love you. And it's in your name that we sing, in your name that we pray, in your name that we take communion. Amen.